Jesus told stories because stories related to people. Theology, sometimes when it's thought about, apart from an application of some kind, becomes very distant, unknowable, and unexperienceable. But Jesus took theology and turned it into stories. Jesus took people's lives and explained them in a way that no one had done before. The Bible says that when the Pharisees heard him teach, they were blown away. When people heard Jesus talk, they were blown away. It's like he was the first person in creation to come down from heaven, of course. But he was the first one to really put the jam about God on the bottom shelf. You know what it means? Like my grandmother had a little pantry, and she had all kinds of cans, olive oil cans and jarred stuff on there. But she always, when you walked in, on one of the lower shelves, she always had strawberry jam. Because she knew when I went over on Saturdays, one of the first things I'd look for was Italian bread. I'd have her toast it. We put some butter and strawberry jam on it. And that was all. So Grandma always put, my nonny, put the jam on one of the bottom shelves so I could reach it. God, through stories, puts the jam of theology on the bottom shelf for his people. Because he wants the young, the old, people who can read, people who can't read so good. He wants the jam on the bottom shelf. Now, sometimes we teach and we teach technically because technicality is very important. However, if we can't make that applicable for people, if we can't take what we're learning about God and teach people how to apply it to their lives, then the jam is on, like in the attic somewhere, and there's no ladder. So in Luke chapter 15, this is one of those stories where Jesus is talking about a man who's got two sons. And this story is commonly referred to as the story of the prodigal son. He is certainly the featured character of the narrative, but Jesus says that really the story is about a certain man and his two sons. And it goes on and it says in verse 12 that the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And then he divided him his livelihood. So he wanted what was in the will now. He didn't have patience. He wanted what was in the will now. Now, I don't know why he wanted to leave. Jesus doesn't really explain that. He doesn't say why the son wanted to get out of the house. Now, I remember being 18 years old, and I really wanted to get out of the house. I think that's a natural thing sometimes for a young man to want to leave, to get out of the house, to move out at some point. If you have a son and he's 33 years old, he doesn't want to leave, and he's on your couch with a 5 o'clock shadow and pizza boxes everywhere, he needs to be thrown out of the house. But see, if you have a desire to move on with your life and try things and experiment and do some stuff and do something interesting, as long as your motive isn't sinful and you're not going to get away from accountability, it's all right to dream and want to move on. Everybody understand that? Now, I don't know, it doesn't say this or not, but perhaps the elder brother had already had this experience. He may have already gone out and come back. We don't know how old he is. It wouldn't be uncommon for maybe a man to have had two wives at some point in his life. Maybe the elder brother was much older. Maybe he was a year or two older. We don't know. All this is conjecture. But the point is, it's not important why the young man left. Maybe the elder brother and him had a fight. Obviously, when he comes back, the elder brother is not too pleased to see him. We don't know what happened. But the point is, the younger brother left. The younger brother left, and it didn't go well. Because when he left, not many days after, he didn't take a lot of time once he had his money to make a move. He gathered all of his stuff, and he journeyed to a far country. He got as far away as maybe his money or his time or his energy would take him. He got away. He didn't move a couple fields over, maybe the next county. He left. He got out of there, and he went as far away as he could. And it says he wasted his possessions with prodigal or riotous or bad living. See, you know what this tells me today? This tells me that the motive for his leaving wasn't right. Most of the time, it's not. When I'm leaving accountability, it's usually my motive isn't right. I can name 5-6 reasons, but the motive of the heart is what God is after. And the Word of God says here that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, the reason why the word swine is used in the story here is because this is an offense. This is offensive. This is an offensive job to a Jewish sensibilities. You know what how the Jews feel about pigs, right? They're unclean. Jesus wants you to think of the individuals leaving as someone who's hit rock bottom. He wants us to see this is what ended up happening because this kid with wrong motives took out from the house. He left his father. And so it goes on and it says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate because he was that hungry. It was that bad. Remember, the Bible says here, and I skipped to verse 14, I'm sorry. When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. A famine, a widespread. You know, God does a lot. God did so much in my life to get me back. I was a believer at 16 years old, and I left, and I could not wait to go. I didn't want to have any accountability. I didn't want to be under anybody's authority, so I figured I would join the military. And I always, that makes me chuckle, but boy, what a lot of insight into that, great foresight. But you know what? God literally let me go through all kinds of things. Because he wanted me back. He wanted me to be in the right place. He sent people. He sent difficulty. He disciplined me. It was a woodshed experience at times. It was unbelievable. And finally, drew me back into where I needed to be. Verse 17, it says something here. I want you to think. This is what I want to talk about today. Verse 17 said, when he came to himself. How many have ever had an experience where you came to yourself? You finally came to yourself. And in other words, he came to himself. He came to his senses. He realized, what have I done? And I remember that first day of boot camp. I'm there, and they're screaming and yelling at me, and the guy's this far from your face, and you can smell everything he's eaten for the last 4 days, and he's hollering at you. And they are just calling you every name in the book, and you are standing there with no hair, and you know, just you are completely humiliated in every way, shape, where your identity has been stripped from you. You don't own anything. You aren't anybody. You don't have a name. And I'm standing there thinking to myself, what in God's name have I done? This was not in the brochure. First morning, Texas, February, 40 degrees outside, Reveille plays. You got 2 minutes to get down those stairs and get in formation. And you're standing there out in the cold at attention, waiting, and you don't know where he's going to come from or what's going to happen or what's going to be said. And you would stand there 5 minutes in the freezing cold. You don't move an inch. And just, wow. This was a great career choice, Jerry. What a brilliant move. I bet everyone back home is so proud of you. You idiot. What have you done? How many guys in the military know exactly what I'm talking about? Everybody's been there. We've all experienced it. But, you know, I had a come-to-my-senses moment long after that. And this young man here, it says he came to himself, and he said in his mind, even the servants in my father's house get food. And here I'm dying of hunger. I'm going to rise up. Now here comes the plan. He has an internal planning session. Here's what I'm going to do. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to get up. Go back and say, I just want to be a slave here in the house, a servant, just like everybody else. Father, of course, you know, would have none of that, because a son is a son is a son. And he came back with this prodigal posture, and the father said he wouldn't have anything to do with it. No. It doesn't even say the father spoke. He kissed him. He said, get him the best robe. We're not going to have any of this nonsense of you being a servant. My son, who I thought was dead, has returned home. But he came to himself. He had to come to his mind. He had an experience. You know, at some point in everyone's life, you lose your right mind. You're not thinking correctly. You're not thinking, I don't know. I don't even know how to say it. You're off. Your mind is off. You're off base. The Bible has several descriptions for this. You know, in Mark 3:21, the Pharisees said that they thought Jesus was out of his mind. And they said, he's out of his mind. But, you know, a lot of people have this realization. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go home. My father's house. So they have the realization, but they don't do anything about it. They know what the right decision is, but they don't make it. Yeah, I know what I should do. Yeah, I already know that. I know. Have you ever counseled somebody and they say, I know. You'd be shocked how many people will come into office and say, Pastor, I know what you're going to say. I know. Paul said, I know what I ought to do, but I don't. I know what I shouldn't do, but I do it. I know. I met a homeless guy many years ago who knew the Bible better than me. He knew. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. See, but there's an issue. Knowledge without application equals frustration. Pastor Bestman told me that many years ago. Knowledge without application equals frustration. Frustration. Any kind of knowledge. There was a man in Africa who had a book. I think I might have one here. Yes, I do. It was a book like this. It's amazing. I have this in here. The Mandolin Chord Dictionary. He had a guitar chord dictionary, but he had no guitar. And I remember talking to him, and he could tell me what the chords were, but he never played one in his life. So finally we handed him a guitar to play it, and he didn't know how to hold it. But he knew where his fingers should have gone, but he couldn't get them there. You know what he was? Frustrated. Until he practiced, he applied what he knew. He applied what he knew. I don't know where he is now. He may be a very good guitar player, or he gave up and now he's an accountant or something like that. So, but second, yeah. But see, 2 Timothy 3:7 describes a group of people that were always learning, but never coming to the knowledge. See, they were learning but didn't have knowledge. And it almost seems like it's kind of a contradiction, but I want you to read another verse that kind of points it out. Ephesians 3:19. Read this verse. This is really a fascinating verse. I saw this last night and I thought, isn't that amazing how this is worded? Ephesians 3:19, it says, Paul is in his prayer, in the middle of this prayer he's talking about, and he says that he wants them, ready? Are you there? How many are there? 3:19. Say amen. All right, here it goes. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that a strange way of writing that? I think that's strange, but I think it's beautiful. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Knowing something beyond knowing. It's pointing to something very incredible. What he's saying here is that you would know the love of Christ that passes ordinary knowledge. That you would experience what you know. That's Paul's prayer. The prodigal son knew where he could have gone, knew where he should have gone, and he went up, he got up, and he went there. See? That's an activity that ought to be celebrated in the church. Somebody falls flat on their face. You know what ends up happening a lot of times? Someone falls flat on their face and you kind of go, ooh. But then they get up and they walk back to where they were. See, that ought to be celebrated in your office. That ought to be celebrated in your family. You ought to celebrate that with your kids. Have a celebration. You know? Somebody falls flat on their face and they're struggling with something and they get back up and they do it right, you celebrate it. You say, hey, let's go and celebrate. Well, celebrate what? You got up. You got back up. You saw what was wrong and fixed it. God bless you. We're going to have a party. See, that's what the Father did. See, the church ought to be celebrating all the time. Listen, if we're falling all the time, and people get back up and repent and move forward, shouldn't we be celebrating all the time? We should be celebrating as much as we're failing. And not celebrating that we're failing, but celebrating that people are getting up and moving forward. That ought to be a celebration. When your kids get back up, you celebrate. When your wife gets back up, you celebrate. When your husband gets back up after a failure, you celebrate. You have a party, you celebrate. See, that's what this father did. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Not so much how far the younger guy sinned or how far he went away, but the fact that when he returned, they had a major party. They had a celebration. That's what I think we ought to get out of this. See, that's how we experience what we know. That's how we help each other learn about the love of God that passes knowledge. See, if all it is knowledge to us, then people will get back up and we'll say, yeah, that's right, they should have got back up. And that'll be the end of it. But they'll never experience the love of God. You know, nothing says I love you like a party. Nothing says I love you like when you celebrate another person, you celebrate their life, when you celebrate their birth, when you celebrate their accomplishments, when you celebrate them standing, when you celebrate their salvation, when you just celebrate them. The Bible says God rejoices over us with thanks, with singing. In Zephaniah 3:18. He rejoices over us with singing. You imagine that? God rejoicing over us with singing, singing your name out loud. Maria, Maria, singing. God is thinking in heaven of Maria right now, singing. Casey, sing Casey. Casey, she may be a little spacey. Maybe he's rhyming, I don't know. Menzo, Menzo. It's not the Enzo, I don't know. The whole bunch of them. So anyway, I'm not going to do any more of that. But here's the thing that Tozer said that's really interesting. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, what comes to mind, our minds, when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when you think about knowledge and what we know about God, the image of who God is to us is the most important thing about our life. If your image of God is limited to religious ideals, rules, punishment, and reward, your growth is going to be stunted and you're going to live in constant frustration. What you think about God is the most important thing about you, Zach. What you think about God is the absolute most important thing about your life. Do you think of God as a hard taskmaster that can't be pleased? Do you think of God only in terms of punishment and reward? Is that what your knowledge of God is limited to? Or do you have a different image of God because love is passing, love is past ordinary knowledge? Because knowledge all by itself in 1 Corinthians 8:1, without any application, without any love, the Bible says knowledge puffs up. And in the following verse, if you read that passage, it's very, very important to look at the next verse. It says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Knowledge puffs up, is in 8:1, 8:2 in 1 Corinthians says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And in other words, what Paul's saying is this. If all you have are the fundamentals and the theology, but you're not practicing that theology, if you're not walking in that theology, if you're not experiencing the celebration of who you are in Christ, then all that knowledge is going to do is make you into an arrogant, pompous fool. And I'll tell you, I've been around plenty of arrogant, pompous believers. Plenty of them. Those are the ones that have an image of God of right and wrong, do and don't, yes and no, black and white. Now, are there absolutes? Absolutely. I'm not saying there aren't any absolutes. But I'm saying if that's all your image of God is, that if you fail, he's going to punish you. If you do right, he's going to bless you. You've got a limited image of God. Your image of God is not the God of the Bible. I'm so sinful that if I waited for God to bless me when I did right, I'd never get blessed ever. But the fact of the matter is, it's because God blesses my life that I'm able to do the right things. Does that make sense? How many understand that? That's the reality of who we are. Jesus' prayer in John 17:3. He prays, and he prays this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul's prayer, as we read in Ephesians, in a different spot in Ephesians, excuse me, says it like this. Ephesians 1, 15, 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints. See, this is what God wants us to know. He wants you to know the doctrines, and he wants you to know where the verses are, because that's going to formulate the next thing. And the next thing is you knowing the hope of your calling. Where do you discover the hope of your calling? In the Word of God. What the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and then this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. That's an experience. That's experiencing the moving of God, the touch of God, the correction of God, the power and presence and reality, the anointing, the Spirit of God. Does everybody understand that? This is beyond book knowledge. This is beyond book knowledge. And this is the craving of every single child of God who's genuinely born again. What we think and the decisions we make, how we experience knowledge happens in our decision-making processes. But see, so many have a kind of a conclusion about God that they never experience what they know. It's called in some circles experiential knowledge. There are a couple words in the Bible for knowledge. One is just simple gnosis. It's a very beautiful word, G-N-O-S-I-S. But then there's a prefix put in front of it sometimes, epignosis. And that means exact or precise knowledge, and in sometimes in the context points to experiential knowledge. So one is a general knowledge. That's gnosis. That's used in many of these verses. In Romans 1:21, they had a general knowledge, but that knowledge turned wicked. They had a general knowledge, but because of the knowledge that they didn't respond to, they didn't take this general knowledge and become exact with it, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind, if you're wondering, is a based, lowest form of human thinking. The lowest form of human thinking is a mind without enlightenment through Christ. And Jesus puts some emphasis on the mind. The Bible puts some emphasis on thinking and knowledge. In Luke 12:29, we see an anxious mind. It's like the Bible says, be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4:6. Do you remember Martha with her racing mind? Martha, Martha, you are troubled by many things. What's preventing you from passing from regular just knowledge to experiencing that knowledge is a racing mind. And the kind of minds outlined in the Bible are what prevent people from experiencing knowledge. Do you understand that? In other words, there are roadblocks in people's lives. They know God, they know Christ, but do they experience the power of Christ? Do they experience the working of God in their life? Do they really crave that and hunger that? And are they learning the love of God and celebrating the love of God beyond knowledge? In other words, is your view of God limited to a punishing and rewarding God? Because that's the most important part of you. What your image of God is. And if your image of God is limited to that punishing and rewarding God, and that's all it is, then there are some roadblocks in your mind about who God is. One of those roadblocks was what Martha had, a racing mind. For her, God's move was black or white. For her, it was, if you would have been here, he would have lived. In another instance. In this case, why isn't my sister serving? She's sitting at your feet, worshiping you. What's up with that? A racing mind. And what did he say to her? Martha, Martha, you are troubled by many, many things. Jesus said a sower went out to sow. And in one instance, this seed landed on ground and began to grow, but the thorns and thistles and weeds and other stuff grabbed and choked that plant. And Jesus said, that was the cares and worries and riches of this world. That was an anxious mind. A mind that can't settle down. Another kind of mind that prevents people from knowing God the way they ought to is in Romans 8:7. This is a carnal mind. And a carnal mind, as Paul described it, is the mind that's limited to do's and don'ts. And by the way, if your Christianity is just a do's and don'ts kind of Christianity, you're going to be trapped in personal sin the rest of your life. Because that's a carnal mind. You say, wait a minute, I thought a carnal mind was just a sinful mind. No. Carnal, the way Paul describes it, is a mind trapped under the auspices of the law. Do's, don'ts, do's. And if you live your life, do's and don'ts and do's, you're going to be trapped in personal sin the rest of your life. I know more people that are trapped in addiction who are Christians, who are, and their problem is not that they don't have the ability to overcome it, it's their view of God as a punishing, rewarding, do's and don'ts, black and white, do's and don'ts. Well, you say, well, aren't there do's and don'ts? Am I going to focus on do's and don'ts, or am I going to get to know God? Because I can give do's to don'ts to an unsaved person. Don't murder, don't steal, don't do any of that stuff. But Jesus said it a little farther, didn't he? Jesus said, if you do those things in your heart, you've done them already. So if all you want to do is focus on the external Old Testament, do's and don'ts, what to eat, what not to eat, you're going to be trapped in personal sin. God tried to deliver Peter from that, and it was rough. Peter wouldn't go to a house filled with Gentiles. God had to show him a vision, and he told him, rise up and eat bacon. Amen. Yeah, he told Peter, get up and eat some bacon. And eat some of those creepy crawly things, those lobsters. That's what he showed him. That's what I think. Not crawdads, lobster. Shrimp, creepy crawly things, all that stuff. Some of the most delicious things on the world are creepy and crawly. You know? As Jim Gaffigan said, God tried to hide that food. He sunk, put it at the bottom of the ocean, put a hard shell around it. We still want to eat it. Lobster. All right. The carnal mind. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul talks about the futile mind. The futile mind is an interesting one. This literally means no values, no purpose, no priorities. A futile mind. A futile mind in a Christian's life would be someone who can take it or leave, who can take or leave the body of Christ. Doesn't really care. Hey, the body's getting together. I don't care. We're going to have a campfire. I don't care. We're going to stay and have some coffee. I could take it or leave it. Wednesday nights. You know, we have church Wednesday nights here. Some people have been coming to church here for 10, 15 years. Never see them Wednesday night. It's like they didn't hear the announcements. They don't know we meet Wednesday night. Maybe they forgot. We meet here Wednesday night. You know why? Because I believe this with all my heart. And this is why I'm saying this. Because all week long, you get Monday, negativity, news. Think of all the stuff that's planted in our brains. Week after week, day after day, all week long. All the things in the news, all the things in the world, the Satan's projections, all the accusations you hear about yourself, all the slander you hear about other people, the gossip at work, all the negativity, all that stuff. And you think 1 hour a week is going to help you with your mind? Huh? I need to be preached to. I remember being in Rome. I'd say Monday morning I get up, I'm ready for Wednesday night. I need to be preached at. I need to have somebody take the word of God and just give it to me. Then I take that and go home and read it and let God do his thing. And hunger for the word of God. We'd be driving our car to church Wednesday night. God, please speak to our hearts. We need this midweek. Lord, we need you to talk to us. We need you to address our souls. We need you to correct us. We need you to encourage us. We need you to direct our minds. We need you to call us, God. Let us know what the hope of our calling is. Or we would literally be crying out to God in the car driving to church Wednesday night, preparing our hearts to hear from God. It can't be take it or leave it. Ecclesiastes says, be ready when you enter the house of God. Not jaw-jacking like this is a club of some kind. You come in the house of God, sure, jaw-jack a little bit, say hi to each other, but what's the real purpose of coming into the house of God? Isn't it to be encouraged by the presence of God and the word of God and the power of God and who God is? Hello? Amen? Hello? Way in the back. Amen. All right. So knock it off. The futile mind. No priority. No priority. Here's another one, Philippians 3:19, the earthly mind. This is a mind that's occupied with the details of life. Nothing necessarily bad, but nothing redemptive. They're inevitably preoccupied and eventually distracted. It's just the details of life. Here's this person. Well, I got to bring the kids over here. Then I got to clean the house. Then I got work. Then I got this. Then I got this. Then I got this. Nothing necessarily bad. None of those things are bad. I couldn't walk up to you and say, you know, it's sinful for you to clean your house right now. No one could say that to you. But was Mary doing anything wrong? Was Martha doing anything really bad? She wasn't smoking crack over there in the house while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. But her mind was racing and she was filled with details and the details of life and the details of the meeting and the food wasn't right and this, that, and the other thing. Hey, at one point, like I've told people this before, you know, you're planning a big event. And, you know, like we had our missions conference this past May. I remember talking to Andy. We saw each other that day and we basically looked at each other and said, hey, if it doesn't go the way we planned right now, there's nothing we can do about it. Let's enjoy what God is going to do. I was like, amen, and Andy was absolutely right. We're going to just enjoy it now. But, you know, there's another mindset that just freaks out during the whole conference. I remember that, too. I remember being back in Rome. There were a couple people on the team in Rome. We had these missions conferences. And we'd have 200-300 people come in over the course of the week, visitors, missionaries from all over the country. There were a lot of details. But boy, there was one person who was a basket case the whole week. I didn't want to talk to her. And she thought she was serving God that way, but and maybe in her way she was. But boy, oh boy, she was so uptight. She was out of her mind, crazy, grumpy, miserable the whole week. Then at the end of the missions conference, wasn't that just wonderful, she'd say. I'd say it's wonderful that it's over for you, I guess, right? Maybe that's you're just relieved it's done. But that's the earthly mind racing with the occupied with the details of life. Oh, there's so many details of life. Moms, dads, moms especially, there's so many details. And you've heard me say this before, the house will never be clean the way you want it cleaned. It'll never look the way you want it. Guys, the house will never look the way you absolutely want it to look. The landscaping will never be perfect, ever, because you'll want to change it as soon as it is. But to have a racing mind that's occupied with the details of life, this person will inevitably be preoccupied, so much preoccupied with the details of life, that eventually they'll be distracted from following God. Then there's another one in Colossians 2:18, the fleshly mind. This is just somebody who can't get his mind off flesh, the flesh. Just can't get his mind off the flesh. This person's on the hunt for pleasure 24/7. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians regarding the end times as don't be soon shaken in your mind. One scholar said, don't be shaken out of your wits. So many people are shaken out of their spiritual wits by failures, offenses, whether they're yours or others. Or they're shaken out of their wits by disappointment or grief or pain. Shaken right out of their wits. So like the song said in the offering, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Colossians 3:2. That's a Dallas Holmes song. Set your mind on things above. Now, a lot of people, when they talk about this verse, set your mind on things above, let's turn here, Colossians 3, if you look at it with your precious little eyes. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Say that out loud. So a lot of people focus on, well, what should I set my mind on? Things above, not on things on the earth. That shouldn't be the focus of this verse. There's a very powerful Greek word in the very beginning of the verse, and it's set. The word for set is phroneo. Set your mind, phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O, phroneo. And it literally means this. It means direct your mind to the point where you opine about God. In other words, your mind is directed to conclusions about God. Set your mind. Well, I can tell you right now, my mind is set on fellowship. My mind is set on giving. My mind is set on missions. My mind is set on the body of Christ going forward. My mind is set on discipleship. They are non-negotiable. My mind is set on those things. That's what the Bible is saying here. Set your mind on things above. It's almost in the way you say it. Some would translate it, set your mind on things above. Oh, what's above? Let's think about heaven, streets of gold. Beautiful, great. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, those that are waiting for the return of the Lord purify themselves. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what's being said here. The structure of the sentence, and Kenneth Weiss says this, set your mind. The most important part of the verse is the setting of the mind on things above. It's the absolute conclusions drawn from what you're learning about God. See, one of the reasons we don't experience what we know is we haven't set our mind on it. As long as giving is a negotiable for you, you'll never experience the joy of giving. As long as loving the body is negotiable for you, you'll never experience the power of the body of Christ. As long as coming to church and being committed to God's people and the Word of God is negotiable for you, you'll never experience the power of being taught and the joy of fellowshipping with other believers. Will you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if you don't have a commitment to the body of Christ? No, you won't. You'll never experience what you know, because your mind isn't set on those things. You're still negotiating with God. That's why people don't experience the power of God and the blessing of God and the calling of God and the work of God through them. They don't experience that because they're still negotiating with God things that are non-negotiable. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 says this, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know, when you have a tunic, not that I have one, but if you have a tunic, it's this flowing robe thing, I guess. And if you're going to go anywhere, walk anywhere, or play a sport, or run, you got to gird that up, and I guess there's a way to fold it and tie it up so it's away from your feet. Otherwise, you're going to be tripping all over yourself. It's like you see these women, sometimes they got these dresses at weddings, and they're walking like this, and once in a while you see them catch their dress, woo-hoo-hoo, and they're walking like that, you know? Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Gird up the loins of your mind means gather up all that loose, sloppy, undisciplined thinking. Gather all that up. Gather up the sloppy agape thinking, all that sloppy, undisciplined, mind all over the place thinking, and get a focus in your learning, a focus in your disciplines, a focus in your prayer life. You know, some people, you know why they don't pray? They're trying to pray about too many things. One of the biggest hindrances to prayer is a big prayer list. Pick three things and start praying for them, and you'll find yourself praying more than you've ever prayed before. But if you want to, if you get down, you don't know what you're going to pray for, and you say, okay, it's prayer time. I'm going to get on my knees. Okay, bless grandma, grandpa. Yeah, but got to bless grandpa. Oh, grandma's bunions. Got to pray for bunions. All right. Oh, by the way, what am I having for dinner tomorrow night? Oh, sorry, Lord, I got distracted. Didn't you pray a little more? And you're praying all over the place, and you think you're going to sit there for 20 minutes, and you pray ineffectively about a lot of things. How about this? Father, we need a new refrigerator. And we pray, Father, that you bring it. We need it. We know we don't have the money for it right now. You please bring in the new refrigerator, Lord. And by the way, we don't care what color it is. We don't none of that stuff. We pray for that. And then we pray for this person who's sick and this person who's sick. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? You're going to find yourself praying for more and more things, but you're going to have it'll be tighter. It's not going to be this sloppy, undisciplined, all over the place prayer. Pick three key things you want to pray for. Maybe three categories. And just pray. You know what? Because God doesn't have a timer and say, oh, you only prayed 2 minutes? That's not enough prayer. Some of you think that God scores the length of your prayers. You're one of those do and don't believers that has an image of God as a rewarder for the long prayers. And you think you're going to get blessed because you prayed longer than the guy who said three words. See? The most important thing about you is the way you think about God, and that thinking about God isn't right. Most effective prayer in the Bible. Peter goes out on the water, sinks. Lord, help me. Three words. Whoop. Jesus snatched him right out of the water. How long do you think you have to pray for God to hear you? When he calls, when he answers us before we call on him. Listen, he's answering us before we call on him. Do we really think we need to have a four-hour prayer time with God to be spiritual? Oh, he's so spiritual. He prays a half an hour a day. Now, if I pray a half an hour a day because I love being on my knees talking to God and there's some specific things I'm praying for, good. Praise God. That's spiritual. But sitting there on your knees looking at the clock because you got to do your 10 minutes of prayer every morning. I don't know, when you go to dinner with your wife, do you look at the clock? I hope dinner's almost over soon. I don't know, maybe some of you do. How many get my point? It's the joy of being with God that matters, not the length of time. Gird up the loins of your mind, the loose, varied, sloppy, undisciplined mind. This is one of the reasons why people don't experience the love of God that passes understanding, that passes knowledge. See? Because we know things and we don't have an application of those things. We're still negotiating. Our mind is undisciplined. Our mind is seeking for pleasure. Our mind is set on earthly things and occupied with the details of life. That's why we're not experiencing the power of God. I remember I had a conversation with Pastor Wood once. We're out in a fire next to with Dr. Ellis when he visited. And Pastor Wood asked a question. He said, Dr. Ellis, why do you think that we don't experience some of the miracles that the early church experienced and some of the things, the powers and the healings of the early church and all that stuff? And Pastor Ellis gave an interesting answer. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but the summation was this, that the church is all over the place in its focuses. It's everywhere. Instead of well-directed in its vision, well-directed in its prayer life, well-directed in its worship. It's trying to do so many things, it's not doing any of them with any power, not doing any of them with any effectiveness. See? If God's people are going to experience the love of God, number one, we need to celebrate recoveries in other people's lives. We need to celebrate repentance in other people's lives. I think that's one of the most critical things. The second thing they're going to have to do is stop negotiating the non-negotiables. Stop negotiating the non-negotiables. And I would say the third thing is this. Settle down and stop getting distracted by so many details. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, with these things. In Christ's name, amen.